So, Exodus, so you can turn there. So we'll be covering that tonight. Our goal is to get as far as we can into it. Hopefully, ideally, it'd be to do all of it, but we'll see how that works. Okay. But so as I kind of mentioned before, like Genesis, we went a little bit more in depth in certain areas of that, even though I'm sure we were still flying through that, as you could tell. It wasn't our normal depth of what we do on our Sunday mornings or like the adult Sunday school type of thing. Still kind of an overview, but we were going a little more in depth than what we're going to kind of do for kind of the remaining books that we'll be studying in this kind of first 8 week period. And so that'll kind of apply with Exodus, where we'll still be, again, kind of that overview and kind of diving deeper into certain parts. But some parts it'll be kind of like a sentence or two, and we kind of move on. Okay, so that's kind of the goal, just so you know. So that's how we could potentially do it in one night. We'll see. All right. So if you remember last week, we did kind of the introduction. We wrapped up Genesis and we did our introduction into Exodus, where we looked a little bit more at the history of Exodus and everything leading up with the kind of historical context of that time, of the different pharaohs going on. And again, we'll reference back to some of that today as well. But hopefully, you have that kind of in mind as we kind of walk through this, and some of the things we see will hopefully make sense through this time. Okay, so we're in Exodus. And so, as we kind of mentioned before, we're breaking it up kind of by the geographical locations. That's the outline that we're going with Exodus. And so, the first 13-ish chapters are Israel and Egypt. And so, that's what we're going to see. And so, kind of to start out, so if you're in Exodus 1 there, in verses 1 through 7, we have just what I label kind of like the plan continues. And if you remember, the Hebrew kind of name for the book of Exodus was that phrase that we kind of translate, and these are the names. Okay, and these are the names. And so, really, in like the Hebrew, verse 1 starts with a conjunction, and. And that's significant because what? It's showing that Genesis is continuing on. Okay, the plan is continuing, the story's continuing. And so that's why that's significant, that just a little conjunction there starts this book. It's fitting. And to emphasize even further that God's plan is moving forward, we can look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Would someone like to read that? Throw it out there. Awesome. So notice that how Israel's growth is described there. They were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly, and the land was filled with them. Where have we seen kind of that terminology before? Yes, Genesis, but that's a given of that's all we've been so far. So where in Genesis? Yeah. Yeah, creation, right? Genesis 1, where with Adam and Eve, like it's given to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, okay? And so that was their call. That was part of this plan of God. And so we see the plan continuing forward. And we saw that plan also echo to like Noah and Abraham as well, that same terminology. And we see that now with the nation of Israel here developing in Egypt as well, okay? And so God's plan continues on here. But as his plan continues, we see that it's met with some opposition. Just as we shouldn't be surprised by that. We have seen that even in the book of Genesis, and we saw that even promised essentially in Genesis 3, right? If you remember the enmity that would be between the offspring of Eve, the woman, and between her offspring and the offspring of the serpent of Satan. And we talked about that there's these two kind of lines. The one that the righteous, the God followers essentially, and then the ones that follow the path of the serpent, of Satan. And so you can understand that there would be opposition to God's plan all along the way. And that's what we see here in this first chapter as well. Okay? And so this opposition comes from Pharaoh. So the Pharaoh at the time here. And what does he do? He's kind of afraid of how much they're growing. And so what do they, what's his first kind of plan to kind of thwart this growing nation? What do they do? You guys remember? Yeah, enslave them. They oppress them and everything. And the question is, well, does that work? And we see in verse 12, if you look at that, it says, but the more they were oppressed, what? The more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And so the plan did not work. And so kind of contrary to what you'd expect, and I'm sure what Pharaoh expected, the more they oppressed the Israelites, the more they actually grew. And God's plan continued forward. Okay, and again, you have that element of, even in that instance, of kind of what we saw last time with the story of Joseph and everything, of God turning evil to good. And you see that even on display here. So you see those foundational elements we saw in Genesis playing out in the nation. All right, so Pharaoh's first plan kind of fails. And then what's he move to next? You guys remember, what's he try next? After. Yeah, kill the baby boys. So infanticide is essentially what it is. And that's where the whole story of where he instructs the Hebrew midwives to kind of kill the baby boys when they're born, all that, okay? But if you kind of remember the story, do the Hebrew midwives go through with it? No, they don't. Okay, they don't go through with it. it's kind of funny, like when Pharaoh asked them about it, do you remember what they kind of say? Say like, oh, like, well, the Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous and like almost kind of like a slight underhand slap to the Egyptian women of like, yeah, Hebrew women are stronger than you guys. So they give birth before we even get there. So they don't need their midwife. It's just happening. And we could go in. We don't have time to go into like people speculate. Okay, like, are they lying about that? Is God rewarding their lying? All those things. But what I would argue and what I've seen suggested is that they actually weren't lying. They're actually, that was actually what was happening. Okay, that as they, this was actually their experience. Okay, so like in verse 20, that so there at the beginning of verse 20, so God dealt with dealt well with the midwives. That seems to be more of like a summarizing statement rather than like a result. Okay, and so it's kind of the summarizing of, essentially, like, the midwife said, this is what happened. And then the text is saying, like, so God did this, right? So God did these things. And so that's kind of the point there, is that they weren't necessarily lying, but God was using that to accomplish his plan, his purpose, okay? And so, again, you see God at work here, turning evil to good, all that, that his plan will not be thwarted. It is moving forward despite Pharaoh's best efforts. But does Pharaoh just give up there? No, he keeps trying. All right, so he doesn't really have control. He can't control Israel. He's finding out with these midwives. So then he turns next to his people. And what's he instruct his people to do at the end of chapter 1 there? You guys remember? Yeah, throw them in the Nile. Toss the baby boys in the Nile, okay? So if you guys encounter them, toss them in the Nile. And I'm sure you can take a guess, does that work also? No, it does not. Okay, we see that really does not work in this next chapter, okay? So we see in chapter 2 then, the beginnings of God raising up a deliverer, okay? God raising up a deliverer, which is who? Moses, all right? So Moses coming on the scene, again, familiar with all these things. And real quick, just to make, again, we make these connections to show how this is so foundational to the rest of Scripture. You have Moses being born in the midst of this infanticide, where killing all these baby boys, all that. Who else in Scripture was born in a similar circumstance? Christ. Yeah, Christ. Jesus was. Okay, if you remember, like, when he was born, like, Herod's killing all the babies in Bethlehem, all the boys there. And you can kind of make that connection, wonder, like, okay, is that just coincidence? And kind of like, no, it's not. Okay, like, Scripture is purposeful in making connections. And so the point seems to be, and what we see, like, in the Gospels of Jesus shown to be, like, the new Adam, the new David, but he's also shown in some cases to be, like, the new Moses. And that's what we see there. And just as Moses was the leader of this first Exodus, as we're going to see, Jesus will be the leader of the new Exodus, this future Exodus. And so even his birth proclaims that. And so there's that connection as well. Okay? So just nugget for there for you guys. Okay, so kind of picking up story, chapter 2, we have this Levite man and woman. They have a child. They can hide him for a few months, but as I'm sure you're aware, as kids grow up, do they get quieter? No, they get louder and harder to contain, and I think me and Amber can relate to that. Our kid is very hard to keep quiet and contain at times, and so hiding him becomes not possible anymore, hiding Moses away here. And so his mother makes this basket, places him in the Nile and all that. But an interesting thing to note as well is the term used here for basket in Exodus 2 is not the normal term used for basket. It's actually the same term used for ark that we saw back with like Noah. And again, don't get me wrong. It's not like she was like, I want to be ultra safe. I'm building this like 100-yard ark that he's just going to... It's not what it was, okay? But why use that term? And so Moses, as he's writing this, uses that term to make the connection back to Noah in order to show that this guy is the one that the Lord has designated as the deliverer, okay? So just like Noah was used in kind of delivering through the flood back in Genesis, so too Moses will be used to deliver as well. And so that's kind of the connection being made here with that. Okay? And so Moses is in the basket. He's in the Nile. And then who ends up finding him? You guys remember? Yeah, Pharaoh's daughter, which we saw last week was Hatshepsut. Okay, that girl. And so she does what with the baby? Spares his life and eventually kind of takes him to be her son, essentially, is what happened, and we talked about that. And so why is that ironic with what happened at the end of chapter 1 with what Pharaoh commanded?
She knew that the babies are supposed to be thrown in the river.
Yeah, they were supposed to be. And so even Pharaoh's daughter doesn't listen to him, okay? And so he can't control Israel. He can't even really control his own people, okay? And then the further irony of all that is this baby boy that Pharaoh's daughter spared ends up being what? The one that God uses to lead to the downfall of Egypt. Okay, so kind of great irony all around there. Okay, but we see Pharaoh just, it's not working. Okay, not working. Okay, so then that last half of chapter 2 here, we see kind of zooming ahead some years, okay, so in time to where Moses is all grown up. And we see that he goes out and sees like an Egyptian beating one of the Hebrews there. And what's he end up doing to the Egyptian? Kills him. Okay, kills him, which isn't great. That's not a good thing. And then like the next day, you remember like some other Israelites are having an argument and all that. And he tries to kind of intervene. And they're kind of like, what are you going to do? Like, kill us like you killed that guy? And just kind of like, he's like, oh, people know, right? Like, people know that I killed this man. And if you remember kind of the historical context where we talked about the Pharaoh at that time would have been someone that would have viewed Moses as a threat, okay? That he was a threat to the throne. And so Moses realized, I got to get out of here. Okay, that I'm sure that Pharaoh at that time, Thutmose III, if you guys remember, he would have viewed that as a great opportunity to like, hey, I could get rid of this guy, this threat to my throne, who has a claim to my throne, because what? He's just killed an Egyptian. That doesn't look good for the Pharaoh of Egypt to choose like a Hebrew over the Egyptians. And so, Moses flees, okay? And we just see this reality where Moses seems to, at this point, kind of struggle with trying to take things into his own hands, okay? Trying to do things in his own strength. And we'll see the Lord will grow him in that in these years, okay? All right. And so he flees to Midian in that land, and he'll be there for like 40 years. Okay, so a good chunk of time. And then chapter 2 wraps up with what we say, like, God hears his people. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. So you have chapter 2 wrapping up with, it says the king of Egypt died. So that's, again, referring to Thutmose III. That guy, he dies. But then you also have this account of the people groaning and crying out from their oppression. Okay? And just a small thing that's significant with that is, I think most translations say they were crying out for help or something like that, or for rescue. But literally, like in the Hebrew, like there is no like for help or for rescue. It's just they're crying out. Okay, they are just crying out because of the pain, the oppression, all that. So they might, it could involve calling to the Lord, but the text doesn't explicitly say that. But even with them maybe not directly calling for God's intervention, what happens? God intervenes, okay? And that's just a profound thing, that even when maybe they are not even asking, God still cares and he intervenes. And we see what? He remembers. So remember, we've seen that also repeated throughout. Like, remember with Noah, it's going to flood. Like, God remembered Noah and he did these things. And so this is God's focused attention on his people. So God remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to act. He's going to deliver, and he's going to raise up a deliverer, as we've seen, and that's exactly what we see in chapter 3 with the call of Moses. So we see this raising up a deliverer coming to fruition here. All right, so remember, Moses is in Midian, and this is where God's going to call him to be that deliverer of Israel. And this is the whole like burning bush kind of story thing there, right, where he encounters this burning bush. And Moses is like, I want to go check that out. All right, that's pretty cool. Things burning but not getting consumed. That's pretty impressive. And so he goes to check it out. And we see the Lord speaks to him from the bush. And there's a lot in here. But can't go like into too much detail with all this. But we'll hit a couple of things here. Okay. So first of all, we see the Lord calls Moses and tells him that he's going to send Moses back to Egypt. And to Pharaoh, and he will use him to bring his people out of Israel. That's kind of the plan there. But then notice Moses' response, like in verse 11. Like, is Moses super eager to go? No, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? And so we mentioned before where he seemed at first to kind of struggle with, like, maybe taking things into his own hands to try to do these things. But now he's almost swung the pendulum too far the other way. And now he's like, well, I'm just kind of useless. Like, I can't do anything. And so the problem here still isn't like, it's not that Moses has become like too humble or something, but rather what? He's still focusing on himself. That's still the issue. He needs to trust the Lord. He needs to trust him, look to him, not himself. And we'll see, again, the Lord kind of growing him in that. Okay, and so God gives him a sign that like that he will do as he promised, and his sign is what? That you will come and worship me at this mountain, right? Like, you will come back to here, I will bring you back, and that will be the sign that I've been faithful to all my promises. Okay, and you will know that you should have been just trusting the Lord and all that. Okay, all right, again, a lot here that we could unpack, but we're not going to go too far. But one of the big things here is you have kind of this question that Moses asked, where he kind of asked him of, well, who should I say has sent me, right? When I go to the Israelites and they ask me who sent you, what do I say? And do you guys remember God's response? Yeah, like, I am who I am. Okay, I am who I am. And so this little phrase, very significant, and we'll just touch on some things here, of really it shows both the transcendence of God as well as the fact that he is a personal and relational God. All just kind of wrapped up in here is transcendence, and he is also personal. And so, again, this kind of ties in, I don't know if you've listened to our podcast, over the many months or whatever, when we talked about the one that God is other, that's where we talked about this here, where, again, we see from this phrase, like, the only way to describe who God is that he is what? God. That's, like, the only thing. He's like, I am who I am. That's, like, all it is. It is God. And so I think when we normally try to define God, we normally define him in a sense of what he is like, or only like a part of who he is. Like we say, oh, well, God is loving, but is loving all who God is? No, that's definitely a part of who he is, but that's not all of who he is. And so there's so much more encompassed in who God is. And so the only way to rightfully describe God is that he is God. And that's what this shows, God's transcendence here, meaning that he is completely other than us. Okay, we often, I think of God as just like a, like merely kind of like a better version of ourselves. But what we see from like this little phrase is he's just categorically different. He is not just a better version, he is completely other than us. He is distinct in that way. And so that shows us transcendence. There is no comparison to him. But at the same time, the fact that God is actually revealing his name to his people, he is revealing who he is to his people, shows that he is not just transcendent, but he is also personal. He is relational. Okay? And he actually cares for his people. And so this is all wrapped up in that little phrase, I am who I am. Okay, so a lot kind of in there. And as we're going to see a little bit later, this name of God is also going to be revealed in what he is about to do, namely the Exodus. And so if you guys remember that, a name in Scripture was more than just what people called you. It's your characters, who you are. And so remember we talked about one of the themes of Exodus is the God who reveals his name. And so this is part of that playing out here. He says, I am who I am. And then we're going to see that unpacked in the coming chapters of, okay, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And he's going to show and reveal more of who he is through these things. Okay? And so then God kind of gives Moses the plan of how he's going to bring his people out of the land, out of the land of Egypt, gives them all that, gives them the heads up. And then we see kind of Moses' response to all this. Moses still kind of doubts, okay, still not fully trusting the Lord here, as we see in chapter 4, and he has some doubts with all this, and God gives him a few signs that he can do to try to help, like, persuade people. If you remember those, like the turning the staff into the serpent, the kind of hand turning leprous, and turning water into blood, like those three things, like as kind of signs to the people to confirm that he is this person sent by God. But Moses still has it down. Do you remember what he like points to as one of his main like hang-ups? Yeah, his speech, right? His speech. He's like, I'm not eloquent in speech and all that. And some people smarter than me, they kind of point out that that phrase there in Hebrew is actually a very eloquent statement. And so it's kind of a funny, ironic thing where he's like, I'm not very eloquent, but then like how he says it is actually eloquent. So it's just kind of, again, emphasizing he's focused kind of on himself. He's not trusting the Lord, but despite that, God still helps him by giving him who? As kind of his mouthpiece, in a sense. Aaron, his brother Aaron. Okay, so he gives him someone to help him in all that. All right, so Moses is then ready to head back to Egypt. So Moses heads back to Egypt at the end of chapter 4 here. And let's see. So let's point out a couple of things. In chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. So notice it. So I'll just read this. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Okay, and so what you start to see here is this phraseology we'll see kind of time and time again in Exodus of this idea of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that's kind of like an interesting topic that people kind of bring up and like, okay, is that right? Is that just like what's going on here? And so I think it'd be helpful to kind of clarify and understand what's going on when we talk about this. And so what you kind of need to understand that there are actually like multiple Hebrew words that are used being used here, and each has like a slightly different meaning or a slightly different emphasis. Okay, they all have this idea of hardening, but they all have a slightly different emphasis of what's going on. And so the first way that some of the words are used is in the sense of strengthening. Okay, when we think of hardening, like strengthening. And so I think we often think when we hear like, oh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's almost as if Pharaoh actually wanted to let the people go, but God kind of like changed his heart, or he changed his mind to like kind of force him to like, no, keep them here. And Pharaoh's like, no, but I really don't want to, right? Like, and he's really going. But that's not the idea of this Hebrew term, okay? The idea just carries the idea of strengthening. And so that means that it is strengthening someone to do what they always wanted to do. Okay, it's kind of the idea. It's just strengthening them to do what they always wanted to do. So in the case of Pharaoh did not want to let the Israelites go. And so God essentially gave him the strength to go through with that, is how that kind of means, okay? So that's the first way, this idea of strengthening. The second way these terms can be used is it can be used in the sense of making someone dull or dumb so that they can't see the obvious. Okay, like they're dull or dumb, so they can't see the obvious. And I'm sure you can think of, if you remember the story of Pharaoh, how that plays out, okay, where Pharaoh will essentially be stubborn and refuse to see all the obvious miracles being done before him, okay, where even other people are pointing out the reality, but he's refusing to see it or believe it, kind of thing. So that's the idea of making kind of dull or dumb to not see the obvious. And then the last way is when it refers to Pharaoh hardening his own heart, which refers to kind of his, like, a resolve to resist or to change. Okay, that kind of this resolve to resist or to change. Okay? And so all this shows that, like, God isn't necessarily, like, doing anything wrong here. That's not what's happening. But rather, the main idea is that he is giving Pharaoh the strength to do what he always wanted to do. That's really like kind of the main emphasis here. And so then you can understand kind of, again, a brief note, like Paul brings this up in Romans 9 when he talks about that with kind of like unbelievers later on. And you can understand that, the idea is if someone doesn't want to believe the gospel and God gives them the strength to do that, did he really like change their desires or do anything that violates kind of their ability to do that? No. Okay, it's not that God is keeping someone from being saved or believing, but rather what? It's giving them the strength to do what they always wanted to do, not believe. Okay, and so that's why Paul picks that up in Romans 9 as well. Okay, so that's kind of this idea of hardening. Okay, so I think it's just important for us to grasp this real quick as we go through all these other things. Okay? All right, so then you have kind of the showdown beginning here in chapter 5, where Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh and say kind of that famous phrase, what? Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Okay, and do you remember how Pharaoh responds? Like in verse 2. Would someone like to read verse 2 of chapter 5? Awesome. Yeah, knows that. He responds, what? Who's the Lord? Who's that guy? I haven't heard of this guy. I haven't heard of this God. So why should I listen to him? And it's almost kind of like fighting words being thrown down there, right? Where we see God's going to, all right, I'll show you who I am, right? I'll reveal who I am. And to emphasize that that's kind of the case, it's kind of this kind of twist, if you notice a little bit later, verse 10, there when the taskmasters go out to like the Israelites as they proclaim something, and notice what it says, like, thus says Pharaoh, All right, so you had Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and say, hey, thus says the Lord, this, right? Let my people go. And now you have Pharaoh sending out people saying, thus says Pharaoh, right? Like, almost, yeah, you had your God saying this, but really, this is what I say, okay? And so we see the showdown has begun. And we see as a result of this interaction, though, with Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, the Israelites' oppression gets worse. Gets more difficult, and all that. But we see God in the next chapter assuring Moses. So even though Moses has some doubts kind of at the end of chapter 5, like, why have you done this evil to this people? Why is this happening? The Lord reminds Moses essentially of the plan. He's like, I've kind of told you this. This is what would happen. This is all according to the plan. And he gives that assurance to him. But then something significant here is in verse 3. Okay, verse 3, where as part of this assurance and everything, God says this to Moses. He says, I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by the name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Okay, and so that term Lord there, that like all capitalized, that's Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh. And so that's this name of the Lord here. And so we saw like in Genesis, remember there's like Elohim, another word for God. And this one is Yahweh, this kind of covenant name in a sense. And he says like, I did not make myself known to them as Yahweh. And so it doesn't mean like they didn't know the name Yahweh. Okay, we see that kind of in Genesis, that name being used. But again, we remember what a name is, not just what people call you. It's your character. It's who you are. And so he's saying, I haven't like revealed myself as Yahweh in like my actions and everything of what that means. And so again, that ties into this theme of God revealing his name. And that's what we see here, right? He's going to reveal what this means that I am Yahweh, that I am who I am, like that whole thing. And we're going to see that ultimately like through the Exodus. That's going to be one of the big signs of this, but we see this throughout as well. So he's going to be revealing who he is through this book, okay? All right, and then chapter 6 just kind of wraps up with a genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And so we see kind of showing the sons of Levi kind of culminating in Moses and Aaron. And that's just potentially like to anticipate the importance of like the tribe of Levi, who will eventually become the priests, okay? And those, they will mediate between God and the people. Okay, that's a function of the priests. And that's kind of what Moses and Aaron are doing right now. And so maybe there's some kind of legitimizing their role as well as mediators between God and his people. Okay, but that's just kind of this brief genealogy you have here as well. All right, and so we start kind of getting into the plagues here almost. But before we do, we have kind of the purpose, all right, the purpose of the plagues. So we'll just lay out a few purposes here of kind of why we have these plagues to begin with, okay? And so we see a few things, right? We will see the Lord use these plagues eventually like to cause Pharaoh to let the people go, right? That's one of the purposes. That's going to cause Pharaoh to let the Israelites eventually go. It's going to do that. But we see another purpose is what? That these plagues will also cause Israel as well as Egypt to know that Yahweh is the true God. That's another huge emphasis here, is he's going to show both not only Egypt, but also Israel that, hey, I'm the true God. There is no other like me. I am the only God. Okay? And then a last thing that might not be quite as obvious is that one of the purposes is that these plagues are actually also kind of like a war between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the gods of Egypt, okay? And so you kind of have to understand, like back then, culturally, there was this inseparable link between a nation and their god, to where like if you were at war with another nation, it was as if your god was fighting their god as well. And so if you lost, that means what? Your god got defeated as well, okay? It's kind of that idea. That was how they kind of viewed things back then. And so in this event, we're going to see that God is going to put on display and show like, I have defeated all of Egypt's gods, right? Like there is none like me and everything. And we see that even confirmed in like Exodus 12:12. So a little bit later, where the Lord states that he will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. He kind of says that as part of this. He'll execute this judgment on the gods of Egypt. And we should clarify, right? That doesn't mean like that he's admitting like other gods exist, because we see throughout scripture that he's like, no, I am the one only true God. There are no other gods. There's nothing else. But again, he's kind of attacking like that perception of gods, right? The Egyptians believed that they had gods and everything. And the Israelites thought like, oh, they might have other gods or something. Like, but what God is going to show here is like, there is no other God. I am the one true God. And I'm superior to all of them. I'm going to defeat them. Essentially, almost like kill all of them, right? Like kind of a thing. And that's really what he's going to show in this. So all these plagues, you have to keep in mind, not only is there like a physical thing happening, but also almost like a spiritual warfare essentially is kind of taking place as well. Okay. All right. And then as we go through these plagues as well, some things to keep an eye out of, kind of things to consider is like who's being affected by the plague. Okay. Because some will affect both Israel and Egypt. Others will affect just Egypt, and so that's kind of an important distinction that we made, as well as kind of keeping an eye out of the severity of the plagues, okay, because they'll range from kind of, yeah, it's kind of annoying or an inconvenience to, oh yeah, this is like devastating and terrible, okay, so we kind of will keep an eye of that as we go through as well. All right, but before getting into the actual plagues, we have, again, this interaction with Moses and Aaron. They return to Pharaoh here, just as the Lord had commanded them. And in order to prove themselves before Pharaoh, Aaron throws down the staff, right? Turns into the serpent. And then do you guys remember what happens with that? Huh? Yeah, Pharaoh's magicians come out and they kind of do the same thing, all right? Even though Aaron's serpent like eats the other ones, that's kind of a crazy thing. But they still, Pharaoh's like, okay, my magicians can do that too, right? That's not a big deal. That's fine. And so it doesn't really do anything. But again, we see Pharaoh's heart being hardened, okay? He does not listen to Moses and Aaron, which is, again, just like the Lord said would happen, okay? And then that takes us into our 10 plagues, okay? So all these plagues. So we'll go through these real quick. So first plague here. You guys remember what the first plague is? Yeah, water into blood. Okay. And so, specifically, it's the water of the Nile. Okay, the Nile River. That was like the main source of water for Egypt and everything. And it's the water is turned into blood. And this plague seems to go against the Egyptian god Hapi, which is the god of the Nile. Not like, spelled a little differently, H-A-P-I, so not quite happy, but happy. But you can ask the question of like, well, why did God turn the water into like blood? Why not just like mud or something else that'd make it unusable or something? Why blood? Okay, yeah, that's pretty unique, right? Maybe someone could think, oh, mud, that's just some weird thing happening or something. But, okay, what does like the presence of blood normally mean? Yeah, death, right? And so what is God communicating? Hapi is dead, right? That's kind of what it is, right? The God is dead. I have destroyed Hapi. They're dead, okay? So they have no power here, okay? And so then kind of going back to our questions of who does this impact? Impacts kind of everyone. Impacts Israel, Egypt, everyone there, okay? And the severity level is, it's kind of more of like an inconvenience, because if you notice like verse 24, the people are able to dig for water and stuff. So they still have water to drink. They just have to kind of work more for it and dig for it. And so, again, not great, but not like totally life threatening at this point. So again, we're kind of building up here. But we see again, the magicians kind of come on the scene and they kind of replicate this once again. They're able to turn some water into blood as well. And so Pharaoh, again, is kind of not impressed. He says, well, yeah, whatever, that's fine. And so it continues to be hardened against the Lord here. Then we have the second plague, which, you guys remember what that one is?
Yeah, frogs.
And so, again, we have these frogs get called up from the Nile and everything, so swarming everywhere. And this is probably against the god Hecht. H-E-Q-T. Hecht. And she was represented as like a frog, or like had the head of a frog type of a thing. And kind of interesting, she was kind of the goddess of like fertility, and thought to kind of assist women at childbirth, and therefore was connected to midwives. And so it almost seems kind of like Pharaoh messed with my midwives. The Lord is going to deal with the goddess of the midwives, right? And so getting back in that way. But if you notice, does this persuade Pharaoh? The frogs swarming all over? No, because if you notice verse 7... I think this is one of my favorite parts of kind of the plagues here. It's just funny to me. Verse 7, the magicians come back on the scene, and it says by their secret arts, they kind of did the same. They made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Which, why is that an interesting thing for them to do? And yeah, they're just adding more frogs, right? Like, it's not like they were able to get rid of the frogs. It's just like, oh yeah, we could do that too. And what? Now it's just, oh great, now we have more frogs. Like, that doesn't help anything. That's terrible. And so, I don't know, I just think that's a funny kind of thing there. And so, again, who does this impact? Everyone. So, the Israelites and Egyptians, everyone here. And again, the level is still, like, annoyance. Okay, like, the frogs aren't, like, attacking you or anything like that. And so even though Pharaoh pleads to have these frogs removed, he still hardens his heart, doesn't let the people go ultimately. Okay, so still not budging here. And that leads us to the third plague.
Which involves what? Yeah, lice or gnats? See that?
Gnats all around. And this would be probably against the god Geb,
who's like the god of the dust of the earth. And if you remember with this, like, God instructs Moses to strike the dust of the earth, and it'll turn into like the gnats and all that. And again, everyone is still impacted, still at the level of kind of like annoyance and convenient with all these. But what's significant here is in verses 18 and 19, for the first time, what happens? The magicians can't replicate it. Okay, the magicians can't replicate it. And then verse 19 is significant, especially when they say, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Essentially, the point is kind of like, this is only God like using his finger. There's more to come, right? Like, this is just the very basic part of the power being displayed here. And so, you haven't seen anything yet, but what? Pharaoh still hardens his heart and does not let the people go. Okay, so he kind of ignores that still. So we see the Egyptians, right? The people are starting to see, right? They're starting to understand, but Pharaoh is still hardening his heart in all this. And so we have the fourth plague, which is what? What is that?
Flies.
Flies.
It flies, and this would be, bring my phone over here so I can get these spellings. Could be either this god, what is it, Keperra? Something like that. Oh gosh, if I can write. Or Kenem. Oh gosh. Sorry, that's an H if you can't read that. Kenem. And so, to clarify too, like, these probably weren't just like normal little like house flies that we have that are just, again, kind of annoying and kind of land on things and you're like, get out of here. Like, some scholars suggest like these might have been like scarab flies or flies that really like bite you, take little chunks out of you. Okay. Like Psalm 78 talks about like people being devoured by the flies, kind of a thing. So like it seems more than just our house flies. It seems flies that actually like bite and attack, kind of a thing. And so, again, so the severity is increased, okay? So now it's not just inconvenient, it's actually bringing some pain along here. But then notice our other question of who does this impact? And this is the first time we see a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites to where it's only the Egyptians who are being impacted here, They're the ones being impacted with this. And so Pharaoh offers to have the Israelites sacrifice in the land, but that doesn't work. Okay, they need to be out of land. They need to go back to their land. And then he says, okay, well, you can just go, but not very far type of thing. But then he ultimately changes his mind as soon as the plague subsides and does not let the people go. Okay, so again, hardening his heart in all of this. But we see again, plagues increasing in severity here. And then that leads to the fifth plague, which is, involves what?
Livestock.
Yeah, livestock. And we have a couple of gods, another gods or goddesses here. Either Hathor, the goddess Hathor, or who's like represented by a cow, or the god Apis, who is like the divine bull, or something. Okay. And so what we see with this plague is that it wipes out the livestock. So it's like this plague of pestilence that wipes out all the livestock, which again, there's a distinction. It's just the livestock of Egypt. So it wipes all them out. And so again, you see the severity level rising because what? That starts crippling your food source. Okay. But again, you're going to eat other things besides livestock. And so you can still live. So it's not quite at the super life-threatening at this point, but it is getting a lot more severe, okay? So none of Israel's livestock are impacted, just the Egyptians through this pestilence. But again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he doesn't let them go. Sixth plague. What's that?
Boils.
Yeah, boils. Not great. This is going against Imhotep. Maybe you've heard this god. So he's like the god of medicine. And so these boils, so these painful sores, boils forming all over the bodies of the Egyptians. So again, distinction between it's, again, only the Egyptians here. And again, you see the severity increasing as well. Much more painful things going on. And we see the magicians just briefly mentioned again here, but it's only in the sense of they're covered in boils and they can't even stand before Pharaoh, right? Like, it's so bad. And so, again, they're not able to replicate, do any of this as well. But again, Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. All right. Seventh plague.
Hail.
Yeah. So, hail with fire. Okay, so even crazier than normal hail. You have hail with fire. And we see that's the goddess Nut there. And so again, threat level continuing to increase as it's going to destroy anything that is left outside in the fields, whether that's animals or people, it will destroy. But and it'll destroy like crops and everything, okay? And so again, mixing this with the pestilence of the livestock, again, you're really eliminating now food source. So severity is getting very intense here, okay? But something significant to notice here is this only impacts those who don't listen to the word of the Lord. And so we start to see that there are some of the people of Egypt who are beginning to recognize who the true God is. And they actually listen. They bring their livestock in. They don't leave them out. And they kind of listen to this. And so they're starting to recognize who is the true God in all of this. All right. But again, Pharaoh hardens his heart to this as well. So we continue on. Eighth plague is what? Yeah, locusts. Locusts, which is just going to be against a couple different gods here. Either Seth, who like was a god who brings winds from the dry lands, or Serapia, something like that, Serapia, who some mention as the protector from locusts. So either one, they don't do a great job. The locusts kind of devour the crops that were kind of left over from the hail with fire. So again, now they're essentially having like no food. Is kind of almost what's happening. Their crops are devastated. Their livestock are devastated. Things are not going well here. It's getting worse and worse. And it's even to the point where in verse 7 of chapter 10, you have the servants of Pharaoh kind of come up to Pharaoh and say, hey, like, let these people go. Like, this is getting out of hand. Let them go. And that would have been dangerous, right? Because if you spoke wrong against like Pharaoh, what could he do? Just kill you, right? Like, if you speak wrongly to him. And so they're willing to risk that to say, hey, like, you got to stop this. And so again, even the Egyptians are recognizing who the true God is here. But Pharaoh still doesn't listen and still hardens his heart with this. And so nearing the end here, ninth plague. What is it?
Darkness.
Okay, this is probably going against Ra, the sun god. Okay. And what you have to understand about this, when you hear this, right, as you're looking through all these, you're like, oh, darkness, that's not too bad. Like, that doesn't sound as bad as most of these other things. But the way the text talks about it, this is an absolute darkness. And it even says, like, a darkness that can be felt, right, which that sounds intense, right? But again, the idea is this absolute darkness where it's pitch black, no light anywhere, and really, like, there's no light even emanating. Okay, so it wasn't like, oh, I'll light my candle and I'll be fine. It's just like none of that's working. Like, there's just absolutely no light. It is completely pitch black. And I'm sure you can relate to maybe you've just been in a room or something that's pitch black and how uneasy it can make you feel. And imagine if your whole land was like that for 3 days. Okay, that would be very uneasy. And it's really like essentially a darkness that's meant to drive you mad. Okay, like you can almost think of kind of how they used to do like solitary confinement, right? Whereas they would use that punishment in prisons, right? To where it'd be just complete pitch black. People lose track of the day. You don't know if it's day, night, what's going on. And it's just this darkness that's most to drive you kind of mad. And that's really the idea of this darkness here, right? It's not like it was just nighttime, okay? It's complete, utter darkness. And again, you see still a distinction taking place. That while this is happening, what's going on in Goshen, where the Israelites are settled, it's kind of normal life. There's light, there's everything. And I just, yeah, that's just a crazy image in my mind. If you were like part of the Israelites and you're like normal day, and then just like a little like off in the distance, there's just like darkness, like just complete dark, like, oh, that's intense there. Okay, this thick darkness right in front of you kind of a thing. But again, you see this distinction playing out to show that it is the God of the Israelites who is in control. Okay? All right. And that leads us kind of this last one. But before we get to the actual plague, you have this 10th plague proclaimed. Kind of this warning to Pharaoh and everything. And what is the 10th plague? Yeah, the death of the firstborn. Okay. And this would be against Pharaoh himself. Okay. Who would consider himself a god, and the Egyptians would consider himself a god as well. And so it's going against essentially him himself. And obviously, severity has jumped a lot. This is the most severe plague yet. And we see almost, in one sense, kind of a retaliation here, right? Where Pharaoh killed the sons of the Israelites and attempted to do all that. And now the Lord is killing their firstborn as well. Okay? And the impact is against kind of everyone who doesn't listen to the word of the Lord. So it's going to involve the Israelites as well, potentially. Okay? And so we see, like in chapter 12, the Passover, where we have these instructions of how to not have this happen. And so if you remember, how are they supposed to avoid this judgment from God?
Yeah, they're supposed to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, the lintels, all that. And then they ate the lamb as part of like this Passover meal, this meal, and it's supposed to be prepared in a certain way and eaten in a certain way, and this becomes known as the Passover. Okay, where God passes over those houses, right, and everything. And so what you see here in Exodus with this event is the idea that what? You need a sacrifice to avert God's wrath. And so remember, we talked about one of the other things about Exodus is like the God who redeems. So this idea of God redeeming his people. And what we start to see here is that redemption involves sacrifice and atonement. And this will be developed more and more throughout Scripture and culminates with what? The ultimate sacrifice of who? Christ. By which we are redeemed. But you see this idea beginning here in Genesis. These are the foundations, okay, that we see built upon later on. And then you see the 10th plague unfold, okay? And so all the firstborns of Egypt die. There's a great cry and massive wailing in the land of Egypt. And this is just as the Lord proclaimed in chapter 11, okay, of kind of what would happen. And we also see kind of in chapter 11, the Lord talked about, like, in contrast to the loud cry of what's going on in the land of the Egyptians, that there would be silence kind of with the Israelites. Okay, there'd be silence then where it says, like, even like a dog would not bark at them and different things, right? And so some people kind of suggest that while Israel is having their Passover meal, it is just silent. You have as the backdrop to that meal the wailing and screams of the Egyptians, right? And so you could see the severity of God's wrath, but also what would be significant for the Israelites is his grace as well, right? All right. And then you see kind of the start of the Exodus, okay, where the Egyptians are like, all right, get out, all right? Get out of our land, take some stuff, get out. And so we see Israel leaving. And at this point, we see that there are 600,000 men, not including women and children. All right. So massive amount of people. And so God, remember, promised that he would bring the people into Egypt to make them into a great nation. And that's exactly what he's done. Okay, they are now this great nation, just as he had promised. And then you see kind of the instructions for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is what they're going to have to keep moving forward. Okay, these instructions for the, like to deal, like to, again, bring to remembrance these past events. But this will be for the future. Okay. Let's see. Do you guys need a break or do you just want to power through here? You good? All right. We'll just keep powering through. All right. Making some headway. All right. So we're into point number two. So remember, basing our outline based on kind of geographical location. So that was Israel in Egypt. And now they're on their journey from Egypt to Sinai. And so the Lord leads Israel, and so we see the people, he leads them to the Red Sea. More literally, the term is like the Reed Sea, actually, reeds. Okay. And so what might be like an option that some people throw out there is that this Reed Sea might be referring to kind of one of the bitter lakes that is around there. So again, still a large body of water, not something you could just like go around. So still a significant thing that they would feel still kind of stuck and kind of trapped, but maybe a little different than we were thinking. And we see the crossing of the Reed Sea. Okay, so in chapter 14, God is almost kind of essentially almost taunting Pharaoh to come after them. It's kind of like, hey, they're trapped. Let's go get them. And so Pharaoh kind of musters his army for this one last final showdown. And as Pharaoh comes, we see something significant, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 14, where we see as the Israelites start to see Pharaoh and his army coming, what do they kind of say? Are they super supportive? Like, oh, God's got this. We're good. No, they're like, why'd you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? We should have just stayed as kind of slaves in Egypt, okay? So we see what? Israel doesn't believe, right? They don't believe at this point. And so the vertical relationship between them and God still needs to be dealt with. That's what we see here, okay? But notice Moses' response in verse 14. He says what? The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Where have you seen that concept of the Lord will fight for you? Yeah, the name Israel. And you remember from the patriarchs, right? That was like the lives of Isaac, Jacob, this idea that God will be with you. He will fight for you. And that's demonstrated even the name Israel, that God will fight for you. Okay, and so Moses is essentially reminding them, like, this is who we are. God will fight for you. And so we see that, again, those foundational elements unfolding in as Israel becomes more of a nation here. Okay, and so the Lord prevents the Egyptian army from getting to the Israelites. And then we see the waters parted. Israel passes on the dry ground. And then the Egyptian army moves forward. All their stuff gets stuck, all that. And then the waters come back, destroying the Egyptian army. And so at this point, you see, we kind of mentioned this before, but God, the Lord has destroyed really one of the world's first superpowers. Okay, remember we talked about this in their history. This was a significant dynasty at that point, a huge superpower at that time. And we see it's all over. Like, God has destroyed them. It is done. Okay. And then you see the Song of Moses in chapter 15, where the people sing a song, recounting what has just occurred in the Exodus event. Okay. And then the next few chapters, kind of the end of 15 into chapter 17, we just see what we've already known, that Israel is bad and needs change. Okay. Right after this event, like, it doesn't last long before the honeymoon phase essentially ends, and they are quick to complain and they grumble about food and all these different things. And even chapter 17 ends up mentioning that they're actually, in doing this, they are testing the Lord. Testing the Lord. And really, the problem with testing the Lord is that normally, what, the superior tests the inferior. Okay, kind of like in school, the kids don't give a test to the teacher. The teacher gives the test to the kids because, what, they're the superior. They're the one in authority. And so when the Israelites, or even we, test the Lord, then what? We are flipping the script. And we're essentially making ourselves like the superior over God. And so you can understand why that's such a big deal. That's not a small thing when we talk about testing God. Don't put him to the test. Okay? And so really we'll see over and over again that Israel still struggles to believe. And again, they really are bad and need to change. Okay, that vertical relationship between them and God still needs work. And then we see in chapter 17, the end there, the battle against the Amalekites. And this is that battle, if you guys can remember, where it's like whenever Moses raised his hand, they were kind of winning. And then when he lowered his hand, they were losing, like that whole thing. And kind of what's the significance of that? What's the point of the raising of the hands? It's not Moses has some magic thing, right? But rather it's him lifting his hand is ultimately pointing to who? God. So he lifts his hand to God. It's putting him on display as the one. And so really he's the one fighting the battle. God's the one fighting the battle. And it's meant to point Israel to God as well as the nations, right? To put God on display even to the nations. All right, and this battle leads to God kind of promising to blot out the Amalekites, which eventually happens down the road. Yeah, I guess real quick. So if you remember, like, that's who, like, Saul was supposed to, like, King Saul. He was supposed to kind of wipe out the Amalekites as a promise to this, but he doesn't really fully do that to where then you have this guy in the book of Esther named Haman, who was an Amalekite. And you can understand why he hated Mordecai so much that he wants to kill him, all that, because it's like the ancestors, right? It's the battle. And so eventually God deals with him as well. And the point in Esther is kind of what it's just as even like when you're in exile Israel, like God is still fighting for you just like he did in the Exodus. Okay, that's like the point there. He's still fighting for you. Okay, even years later. And then in chapter 18, you have this interaction with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And what you start to see here is what I just kind of mentioned of God being put on display to the nations, where as Moses recounts all these things that God has done, Jethro in verses 10 through 12 blesses Yahweh, and he recognizes that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, and he offers sacrifice to the Lord. And so you start to see this unfolding that Israel is supposed to be this kind of light to the nations, okay? That they're supposed to point people back to God. And that's what's happening here, even with Jethro. And we also see that they're becoming the great nation that God had promised. Not only did we see the numbers, but that's even emphasized in this chapter because Moses is almost getting kind of like burnt out of, he can't like lead everything. And so Jethro's advice of, hey, you should delegate some of this, right? Appoint some leaders over the people to handle some of the smaller stuff. And again, that's just emphasizing the great nation that they're becoming. All right. And so then our last kind of section here of our outline, the locations, Israel at Sinai. Okay, so we've had Israel in Egypt, Israel from moving from Egypt to Sinai. Now they've made it to Mount Sinai, and that's where they're at through the rest of Exodus. Okay, and this is where essentially God is really making his people into more of an official nation here. And this is where we'll be introduced to like the Mosaic Covenant that we kind of call this covenant made between Israel and the Lord. And we need to point out some things here, like in chapter 19, some things of significance here. Because again, we start to see this laying out of their purpose even as a nation. Okay, and we see that specifically in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 19. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." Okay, and so notice if they are faithful to obey the voice of the Lord and to keep his covenant, what shall they be to him, he says. Verse 5. Yeah, a treasured possession, okay? God will love them as a valued and treasured possession, and that really emphasizes that kind of vertical relationship between Israel and God, right? The vertical. But then as we move like into verse 6, we see it moves from the vertical to like the horizontal relationship by stating that they will also be what? A kingdom of priests. And so priests are meant to serve as this mediator between God and man. And so they are supposed to function in kind of that same way, right? A priest, it's someone who brings people to God. And so that's supposed to be the role of Israel. That's one of their functions, is to point people to God. Okay? They're supposed to point people to the Lord. And so they are supposed to have this highest relationship with God that would then lead the nations to also an intimate relationship with God. That is their role. And kind of the question of, well, how do you do that, is they are supposed to be what? A holy nation. Okay, that's what we see there, a holy nation. And so it's by their actions, by living out what the law teaches, as we're going to see in a moment here, by living out the law and what it teaches, that is how they're going to facilitate people coming to the Lord. Okay? And this is the idea of being a holy nation, because it ties in with what else did God make holy? Going back to Genesis 2, actually, the Sabbath, like during creation, right? That seventh day, he sanctified it. He made it holy. And so again, the implication seems to be that in order to lead people back to that holy rest, they need to also be holy, right? Like this nation needs to do that in order to lead them back there. So we see Israel has this vertical as well as horizontal purpose as a nation, okay? All right. And so real quick, I want to point out some, when we think of like the Mosaic Covenant, some things to keep in mind to make sure we're understanding that in the proper way. And really the ultimate purpose of the law, that word Torah, as we talked about like the first class, the idea, the emphasis is to teach. Okay, it's to instruct. And that's really what the Mosaic Law, the covenant will be, is it's meant to instruct and teach. It was never meant to save anyone. I think we often have this idea that, oh, in the Old Testament, people were saved by obeying the Mosaic Law, but that's not the case. That was never the intention of it. It was never meant to save, but it was meant to teach or instruct. And really, it was actually meant to point you to that which does save. Okay, it's supposed to point you in that direction. And so really what the law is going to do is it's going to show you this is who God is. This is what he loves. This is what he's all about. And it will train you to know what is good and what is bad. Okay, that's really what the law is to do. But the law will also show you that God is perfectly holy. And therefore, there's a demand for perfect holiness, which then you will also fail to meet. Okay, the law will make that clear. You will fail to meet this. But as we'll see as we go through, like as we get into Deuteronomy and other things, like, but there will come a day where there'll be a new prophet, like Deuteronomy 18 talks about. There'll be a new prophet who will come with a new covenant. And that is the one who will give life, right? That'll be the one that saves. And so really the Mosaic Covenant's purpose is to teach you and point you to the one who is to come with the covenant that is to come that will give you life, actually. Okay? And so the covenant was never meant to save you, but it was meant to point you to that which does save you. Okay, does that make sense? And kind of an example I heard used before and I thought was good is the Mosaic Covenant is like an exit sign. All right? To where if there's a fire, you see the exit sign, if you cling to that exit sign, is that going to save you? No, you're going to get burnt to a crisp, right? But what does the exit sign, what's its purpose? It's to show you of, hey, this is the way out. This is the way to be saved, right? To get out of the flames, right? And that's kind of the point of the Mosaic Covenant. It was never meant to save you itself, but it points you to that which does save you. Okay? That's how we need to understand it. All right. And so things to keep in mind as well, like even though we are no longer under the law, the New Testament is clear about that. We are no longer under the law, but we can still learn from it and apply some kind of like the underlying principles that are found there. Okay? All right. So that takes us into the actual law itself, the Ten Commandments. Okay. And so what these, probably one of the most famous passages in Scripture, okay, like the Ten Commandments, you see that even posted other places, all that. But what you kind of need to understand about the Ten Commandments, they're essentially kind of like a summary of the law. They're really like a summary of the law. And then a lot of like all the other like more specific laws are essentially fleshing out these Ten Commandments. So pretty much like all those other laws, you can like tie them back to, oh, that relates to this of the Ten Commandments, this commandment. Okay? All right. And so, and some people also argue with the Ten Commandments that they kind of can connect back to creation in some sense, okay, where again, like there's elements tied into, and I'll make some of those connections as we go, all right? All right, so Ten Commandments, first command, what is it? Putting you guys to the test. What was that? Yeah, to have no other gods before him, okay? No other gods before God. He is the Lord God. Shall have no other gods before me. Okay, and that seems to tie in Genesis 1, that he occupies, what, the highest position? We saw that right away in Genesis 1. Elohim, that's the term of superiority over creation, all things. Like, he is the most excellent one over all, and so there will be none above him. Okay, second command. No carved images. Okay? And so just as no one can go above God, you can also not bring God down. Okay? There is no distinction, or there is a distinction between creator and creation. That's again, God is completely other. He is distinct. And so as soon as you make an image, you are now kind of demoting him in some sense to a created thing. Okay, so no carved images. Third one. Yeah, to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And I think we often think of that only like with like lying or something, like in, yeah, it like includes oath statements kind of things, but it's not limited to that. And if you remember, like we talked about, a name is what? Not just what people call you, but it's like your character, it's who you are. And so this really involves living consistently with God's revealed character and name. Okay? It's living consistently with God's revealed character and name. And remember, where do we see God's name revealed in Scripture first? Genesis, creation, all that, okay? Fourth commandment.
Keep the Sabbath.
Yeah, keep the Sabbath, okay? Keep it holy. And I'm sure you can see our connection back to the creation week, that seventh day where it's that Sabbath day where God sanctified it, made it holy. And so, again, this is pointing people back to this and needing to abide by God's agenda. And you can think of this in the context of a nation, how significant that would be if you're in a nation that works 6 days and on the seventh day, everything shut down, right? Everything shut down. That would stand out to people coming through, right? Like, what's going on? Why is everything shut down? What's going on? And what does Israel say? Well, let me tell you about what happened in creation, right? It's an opportunity to point people back, okay? Fifth command. Yeah, honor your father and mother. Okay. And so we see kind of this relationship. Some people see a connection between this and the first, to essentially where if you honor God, you will honor your father and mother. And the connection seems to be kind of like authority relationships here. And so if you learn to honor human authority, you will also learn to honor divine authority, okay, as well. And we see even like God creating kind of the idea of mother and father back in Genesis 2, right? Like, man shall leave his father and mother, all that, right? Cling to his wife, goes back to creation. Sixth command. What was that? Yeah, no murder, all right? Murder involves death, obviously. And when did death come?
After the fall.
Yeah, the fall. And so this shows that Israel is essentially supposed to be like an anti-fall nation. They preserve life. Okay, they are going against the fall. And it probably links in also like man being created in the image of God, so preserving life due to that as well. Okay, so no murder. Seventh command. Yeah, no committing adultery. And so this deals with purity and holiness. And so remember, what did God do with the seventh day? He made it holy, it is pure. And so Israel is supposed to be a pro-holiness nation, right? The pro-holiness, pursue holiness. Eighth command. Yeah, shall not steal. We saw that back in first few chapters of Genesis. Remember someone taking some that they shouldn't have? Adam and Eve, right? Like some of them totally belong to them. And again, it comes back to like the fall. They are an anti-fall nation. Ninth command. Yeah, like bearing false witness. That's to do with kind of not perverting justice, okay? And so it might connect to like Adam shifting the blame there in the garden, all that. And some people also mention like commands 6 through 9 almost seem to be like, how do you not take the Lord's name in vain, right? Doing all these things. And then the 10th command.
Not covet.
Yeah, not covet. And that word used for covet is the same word used for Eve's desire back in Genesis 3, all right, for the fruit. And so don't do what happened there, and it's associated again with the fall, so be an anti-fall nation is really the point, okay? And so this is like the Ten Commandments. This is the message of Israel, and one kind of professor, I kind of summed this up, kind of all these commandments of this is the message of Israel, right? That we are an anti-fall nation. We are a nation that points back to creation, and we want to live out what God has established in creation. Okay? They are an anti-fall nation, and it's a nation that points people back to creation, and they want to live out what God has established in creation. That's really the message of Israel in these Ten Commandments. Okay? All right. Should I power through a few more here? So laws of the Mosaic Covenant. So here you just have kind of a section, a series of laws that are part of the covenant. And again, you essentially you see just a fleshing out of the Ten Commandments, of kind of elaborating more of what does that actually look like in a nation. Okay, these Ten Commandments. Then we see the covenant confirmed, okay, where the people are sprinkled with blood, and that's in order to show that they are now in this covenant with the Lord. And so on the one hand, this emphasizes this communion that they have with God, but on the other hand, it serves as their accountability, that if they don't obey the covenant, they will end up like these animals. Right? We saw that with, like, when we talked about, like, the Abrahamic covenant, that idea. And so we're this confirmation of this covenant. The people are in this, all right, with them and Lord. And then we see in chapters 25 to 31, the instructions for the tabernacle. So the instructions for the tabernacle here, where God will dwell with his people. And really the main point of the tabernacle, as well as what we'll see with the temple later on, is it's kind of to point people back to Eden. Okay, with even like the structures and some of the details of how it's decorated, all that points people back to the Garden of Eden. But it's the idea that this is the place where God will dwell with men, just like we saw like in Eden. And so this is like the way back. And so it's the tabernacle shows Eden is not lost. Like hope is not lost. We can get back to that original creation of what God intended. We can get back where there's this relationship that God dwells with man. Okay? And yeah, there's a separation now, but we're heading back. And again, that's what Israel is supposed to proclaim to the world around them. And this is what the tabernacle itself declares as well. Okay? All right. And then they have some instructions on the Sabbath. Okay? And the one thing I want to point out at the end of this here, end of chapter 31, you have the two tablets being made, all right, where God writes on the covenant on these two tablets. And I think we often think of like God wrote like half on one and half on the other. But the idea is like the full covenant's on both, okay? And it's like you have two copies, one for each party involved, right? Like the Lord and Israel. And so you have these two copies of the covenant, okay, is what that is. And then if you guys remember, as Moses is away on the mountain, what do the Israelites end up doing? What kind of big event? Huh? Yeah, the golden calf, all right, which they essentially take on themselves to break most of like the Ten Commandments that are happening, right? Like they just got it and they're like, turning, putting God above God, making a carved image, like doing a lot of stuff that's just going in the face of all that they had just heard, okay? And so they start breaking all the Ten Commandments, and the Lord tells Moses, right, I'm going to destroy them. Like, this is it. Like, I'm going to destroy them. We just confirmed all this. I'm going to destroy them. But then what does Moses do? Yeah, he intervenes. Okay, he intervenes. And we start to see what? The position of a mediator being established. A mediator being established. And so how are you going to get right with God when you're so in the wrong? You need a mediator. And again, we'll see that this position will continue throughout Israel's history until ultimately who comes on the scene? Christ. Which, remember 1 Timothy 2 talks about there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Right? And so but we see those beginnings even here, this idea of a mediator. And so God relents. Moses goes down the mountain. And do you remember what Moses does when he sees all that's going on? Yeah, breaks the two tablets, essentially saying what? It's done, right? The covenant's over. Like, it's done. You're dead, right? Essentially, right? Is like, that's what it is, okay? And the Lord summons the Levites. They go through the crowds and all that and execute all those who are practicing all these sinful things. And it says that 3,000 people were killed on that day. Okay. So we see the significance there of
God's wrath on that sin and the covenants. Okay? All right. And then you have this question then in chapter 33 of, will the Lord continue with Israel? And you have in verse 3, God says, like, yeah, you guys can still go to the land, but I'm not going to go with you. Because if I go with you, I will consume you, right? Like, because you're a stiff-necked people, right? It's this reality. But Moses, again, pleads with the Lord for them, for him to come with them, because what? He recognizes we need you, right? We need you with us. We need you fighting for us. Like, we can't do it on our own. We need you. And so then the Lord declares, okay, I will go, in fact, I will go with you. I will, in fact, go with you, and I'll give you rest. Okay? And then at the end of this chapter, this is where Moses asks for kind of like assurance that God will, in fact, go with them. And he wants that assurance by he asks the Lord to show him his glory, if you guys kind of remember that. And the Lord kind of responds like, you can't handle my glory, but I'll kind of declare my name to you, give you some assurance of that. And that's where in Exodus 34, you see God revealing his name to Moses, where he passes before Moses. And he declares like, the Lord who is a merciful God, gracious, forgiving, all those things, right? Again, we see our unfolding of the theme of Exodus, the God revealing his name, the God who reveals his name. And we see that unfold here in, as well, of what does this Yahweh look like? And we see like he's merciful, he's gracious, he's loving, forgiving, patient, all these things. Okay? And we see these will be foundational elements we see all throughout Scripture, right? We see the Psalms pointing back to these verses as we reflect on who God is. Okay? All right. And then that leads into the covenant being renewed. Almost kind of hitting a reset, starting over here with all this. So the relationship is restored. Again, see God's mercy and grace and forgiveness on display here. The people did not deserve this at all. They deserve to be wiped out. But God shows grace. He shows mercy. He shows forgiveness here. And we see the Sabbath also reinstituted. So in order to show that he's resuming to use Israel to go back to creation. That's what the Sabbath is supposed to do. So this is all on track. And then you see the tabernacle itself constructed. Okay, the tabernacle constructed. Again, as we mentioned, it points people back to Eden. The relationship is still possible. And then Exodus ends, chapter 40, with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Okay, this shows that God has not abandoned his people. He is with them, but you also see that his glory fills it so much that it says like no one could stand to minister, even Moses, like no one could stand before him in that. And so we see Exodus ending with this reality that on the one hand, you have a holy God, and on the other hand, you have a sinful Israel. Okay? And so the question becomes, how do you bridge kind of an unholy people with an unholy God? How can those two coexist? How can God dwell, a holy God dwell with a sinful people? And that leads you in the book of Leviticus, right? And we'll get to that next week, all right? So that's going to wrap us up.